It's now time to hear those much-needed words of exhortation to be delivered by our brother, Jeff Hibbs.
Good morning. Just getting the big print Bible. Oh, that's the small print one. We'll start in 2 Corinthians this morning. You know, we have a big challenge. And the challenge comes out in these few chapters in 2 Corinthians. And it's a bit difficult to speak about because it's a topic that really is praised by our popular culture and the world around us quite a bit, and that is pride. Human pride. Something, in fact, that is celebrated. Our pride and the glory of ourselves and of our own achievements. And often there's no room to talk about anything else. But you know, and Paul brings this out in the letter to the Corinthians, that human pride is as much a lie today as it is, or as it was, since Adam and Eve. And to celebrate it really leads to death. And it sounds hard on the face and difficult to look at it and realize that our pride brings us death. But Paul, in fact, connects these ideas. And if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 3, we read, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simplicity that is in Christ. Another word that's used in other versions rather than simplicity is sincerity. Sincerity in Christ. Faithfulness to Christ. And we can fall into this trap in our minds quite a bit that we think, "I know better." Or I who knows better to direct my life than myself? And yet it's completely against and very far from a sincere life of faith in Christ. It's like saying to our eternal Creator, who wants the best for us, that he doesn't really know what he's doing with us, and we know better than him. That rather we would seek our own instincts on these things and our own wishes, because we're in the situation and we must know what to do. And there's a lot of pressure around us to act this way, to believe in ourselves. Believe that we can do anything. And we'll touch on that again in a bit. That we can do anything of ourselves. And in fact, and whether we listen to it or not, those forces are in our pocket. We carry them around with us. We can turn them off. Isn't it just like the serpent in the garden who deceived Eve? Eve was led, though, by her own desire, as was Adam. And this logic and ideology appeals to us because it appeals to our human nature, our desire for ourselves, to do good by ourselves and for ourselves. And that's part of the problem that Paul was dealing with here in Corinth, in this letter to the Corinthians. Part of the problem that he was trying to address here with the Corinthians with this letter was that all these ideas all around them had them caught up and doubting the very things that they were convinced of when he had first visited them. Doubting even his very authority as an apostle. And saying that Paul rather had visited them and he was really doing it for his own gain. And so Paul goes into this long explanation over the course of even back to chapter 10, 11, 12, and ending in the last chapter in 13, explaining and trying to prove to them that he had authority from God. And yet at the same time, trying not to make it about human pride. In fact, he says, and he reminds them, chapter 10, verse 18. Last verse of the chapter says, and verse 17 for context, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he makes this point a number of times to be clear that he's not looking out for himself. He says instead, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, I'm not speaking for myself. It's God who shows his approval, who lifts us up, not ourselves. And of course, he also makes the point that he never asked anything of them. He wasn't there because he wanted to gain something from them. And that's almost what they're accusing him of. Here to chapter 11, verse 9. And it says, And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. So he had needs, but he didn't look to them to supply those needs. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So he had others with him, and they worked together for the needs that they had. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. That is, from being a burden. And so he doesn't leave us with any doubt that he's not looking for his own, making a name for himself, so to speak. He's not looking to himself. He's looking for the glory to be to God and only to him. He doesn't entertain this idea that exalting himself or showing the people how great of a preacher he was and why don't they keep following him. No. He says, why don't you hold fast to the teachings of Christ? Not to my teaching, to those of Christ. And the problem, the difficulty in Paul talking about all of this, and the difficulty for us when it comes to talking about these types of things too, is that in the moment that we begin to speak about humility, we can begin to feel a sense of pride about our humility. the very humility that maybe we have shown, we can start to feel good about it. And this is a very difficult thing to speak about, because then humility is no longer humility, it's just pretending to be humble for show. And it can become something that's even hypocritical. And isn't this a risk that Paul takes when he tries this line of reasoning? And so, ever more forceful, when we come to chapter 12, is it when he brings out the fact that he had this thorn in his side in chapter 12. It says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So he had something. Now, we can't say for certain what it is. That's not really the point this morning. But something that he really didn't want to have to deal with, that was difficult for him. But what was the response from Christ? It was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." How could Paul escape this trap of human pride and try to deny this human need to glory in oneself, to show pride, to tell people, "This is what I've done. Isn't it great?" And we don't usually say it like that. We're much more subtle in the way that we communicate the things that we've done. How do we do it? This is how we do it. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And it goes on. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches." What a thing to say. Why does he make this point like this, that he takes pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake? "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." We can escape this trap of our human pride if it is to God we give our credit. If when we're praised for something, it's not us, but Christ living in us. If it's not us, myself, that has done this thing, it's God working in me. Because of myself, I am nothing. And it's not easy, because promoting oneself and one's achievements, promoting ourselves in our lives is, in fact, go look for a job and you'll be told how to sell yourself in your resume. And you have to do it. You have to sell yourself and show all the wonderful things that you can do as an employee and how you can move the company ahead. But the truth is that when we're at our weakest, and when Paul was at his weakest, and there was nothing he could do, nothing he could possibly do to save himself, that's when God worked in his life. To show that there was no other way that he could have been saved. There's nothing else that we can do when we're at our weakest. And that's why he gladly boasts in his infirmities. That's why he says, "I take pleasure in reproaches and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake." It's when we're at a disadvantage that God can work the most advantage. And one example that we can look at is one of Gideon. And I'd like to go to Judges 6 for a minute. Because, and we'll get to our 2 Kings reading, it's a contrast to King Ahaziah in 2 Kings. Judges 6. In the Judges, we have here Gideon who, well, he was from a poor family. He was not well known. He was the least of all of his family. And, oops, that's not the right chapter. And, in fact, he says here in chapter, oh no, not chapter 14, chapter 6, I said, right? Chapter 6, verse 14. The Lord turned and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So what is his response? Well, who am I? Who am I to do this? He says, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And he's told, surely I will be with you. You will defeat the Midianites as one man. And so God considers Gideon a strong man. Though this one strong man by himself, what is he going to do? Well, nothing. Nothing without God in his life. I will be with you, he's told in verse 16. I will be with you and you shall defeat. And so he does call together the fighting men, as we know, the story of Gideon. And he blows the trumpet, and this is the signal that the fighting men would come and rally around. And in Judges 7 verse 2, we see he's got quite a number of men with him. And of course, what's he told? The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. They're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So in other words, if they go to battle, then they'll just claim the victory was theirs because they had lots of people and they could easily defeat them. God says, no, you're not going to do it that way. Therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, turn and depart at once. And we know much of the story of Gideon where were left 10,000 after 22,000 people returned. We get that in verse 3. So they're left with 10,000 men, and you'd think, well, okay, that's enough. Let's stop there. And because, well, we need enough people. Well, no, he's told again, too many. And how many is he left with? Only 300 after more men are sent away. This is, of course, when they go to the water and the ones that bend down to drink out of the river are sent home. So only 300 men, I guess, cupped their hands and drank the water that way. So here they go into the battle. Verse 7 says, the Lord said to Gideon, by 300, the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. He doesn't even say, by these 300 men, you will win the battle. He says, with these 300 men, I will fight the battle for you. So it wasn't really an army to conquer. It was an army of witnesses. to God's power. It was an army of witnesses that God works in our lives. And it's difficult for us to accept limitations and accept that we are limited sometimes and we can't do things. And so we come back to the phrase that I mentioned before, where we're told, go out and do anything you want because you can do anything that you set your mind to. In fact, go and do whatever you desire. You can make it happen. And in fact, the word tells us that. But there's one little clarification to the phrase that we can do all things. We can do all things in Christ that strengthens us. And that means we're in Christ. And that means our desires aren't for ourselves. But we are strengthened. And we're strengthened against difficulties. Of course, that's in Philippians. And if in that same chapter in Philippians, chapter 4, and we just go down to verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And pride, I would submit, has become something of a virtue instead of something to be overcome. It's replaced many of these things. Whatever things are pure and noble and lovely and of good report, praiseworthy, honest, just, think on these things. And so let's come into 2 Kings 14, because now we touch on what virtues Ahaziah had. And we're actually going to hop between 2 Chronicles 25 and 2 Kings 14. Because in Chronicles we have the parallel passage which is actually quite enlightening in a number of ways. Oops. Chronicles. Second Chronicles 25 and then also 2 Kings 14. And in 2 Chronicles 25, we read in verses 5 and 6 the following. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle the spear and shield. Okay, so he's getting some forces up. This is something that happened with Gideon too. He called the forces. And what does he also do? He hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. So there's a difference right there. And like Gideon, he had to let them go. Because the prophet, the man of God, came to him saying in verse 7, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. He is not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has the power to help and to overthrow. And so he's told this. It is not in your hand to win or to lose. It is in God's hand. And so he continues in verse 9. And Amaziah, I keep saying Ahaziah, don't I? Yeah, sorry about that. I get confused between those two names. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." So he was worried about the cash he was out, that he had paid the Israelite armies to come and help fight the battle. But now he had to send them home, so he's out that amount. How does he get it back? God says, it's not the money. I'm able to give you much more than this. I'm sure he's talking about his faith, because at the beginning of the chapter, we were told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So this was an opportunity. God is really giving him an opportunity, just as Paul had opportunities when he was shipwrecked, when he was destitute, that God would show his hand strong in his life. Now, we don't know always what God's will is, do we? But in this case, Amaziah knew, and he knew what he had to do. Would he do it? Now, so he goes. And back in 2 Kings, chapter 14, he goes up against, in verse 7, we're told he goes against the 10,000 Edomites. Oops. Verse 10. Oops. Kings. See, this is why I have this Bible, so I can see it. 2 Kings 14 and, verse 7. And he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. So it seems like everything is going well. It's going according to plan. He sent the extra men home, didn't bring them with him, just the men of Judah that he took with him. And so then in verses 8 to 10, we see that he wants to meet King Joash of Israel. And you see that if you look right in at verse 8. It says, then Amaziah, or Jehoash, depends which record you're looking at. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another together. Now, that in battles in italics, it's not actually in there, but the implication is, in battle, perhaps. And it says in verse 9, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom. And what's all this about? Why is he going on about this? This is kind of an odd response. He requests to see the king, and he gets this funny response back. If we're just reading 2 Kings 14, it's a bit disjointed. We don't quite understand what's going on, why this response. You have indeed defeated Edom, he says. Now he criticizes King Amaziah. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you will fall in Judah with you? And so he's saying, don't come talk to me because I'm going to defeat you. You might have won one battle, but you're not going to win against me. At least that's what the king of Israel says to this king. And so why this response from the king of Israel to the king of Judah, who, from what we can tell, started off right, was a follower of God. And why do we have this criticism of his pride from the king of Israel, who was an evil king and didn't follow God? Well, 2 Kings 14 verse 3, if we just look up and up a little bit there in that chapter, if you've got it open, and it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." So they're still burning incense. They still have these idols. So what happened? What happened after Amaziah returned from the battle? Again, in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, of course, the king of Israel just told him, stay home. He would not heed. He didn't listen. Verse 11, "Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth-Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent." Okay, so without reading the whole chapter again, you know what happens. They were defeated, and even the king of Israel even took hostages, and even had Amaziah and took him. It seems he might have left him in Jerusalem, because then after he's dead, there's another 14 years in there. But that would have been a humbling defeat. Why does this happen? Why is it that this all happens to this king who was supposedly a good king, but we see that he left all the high places? What did he do? Well, it's very deceiving, our pride. It stops our ears. It blinds us from making good decisions. We don't listen to people. It results in consequences sometimes that are very grave in our lives. And this is no exception in Amaziah's case. This is no exception, because what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Well, if you go into verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 25, you see, it says, Now it was so, after Amaziah had come from the slaughter of the Edomites, he brought the gods of the people of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" What a question that should have immediately brought Amaziah to the realization that, oh no, what have I done? I started off my life okay, but I left these gods, and now they're a problem for me. And yes, prophet, you are right, and I was wrong. Let's change. But that's not what he says. It's not what he says, because it seems that he was already blinded, his ears were already stopped, and he didn't want to listen. He doesn't listen to the logic, even though it sounds pretty logical. Why would you follow the gods of another nation that has just lost to you? What does he say to the prophet? "Are you my advisor somehow now? What are you advising me for? I'm the king. Why should you be killed? There's the question he leaves in the air. He's threatened the prophet's life because of what he said to him. And so what's the result? I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. The question from the prophet is just so logical and relevant. And isn't that the way when our own pride gets in the way? We can hear something very logical and very relevant and yet ignore it. This is what it's like. And why had he wanted to see the king of Israel with such urgency? Well, back in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 25, the soldiers of the army that he had sent away, and because meantime he was going and collecting the gods from Edom, who he was defeating, they went and raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and killed 3,000 in them and took much spoil. So while he was away fighting a battle, the Israelite army he'd sent home was sacking the cities of Judah. And that's why he comes and challenges the king of Israel. But let's circle back to Corinth. Because some had stopped their ears and were no longer listening to Paul because they heard something better that sounded better. And this is the deception of our pride and our own knowledge. It's the same trap that Amaziah fell into, and Paul explains it, that we can't start to compare ourselves with ourselves. Our only comparison is with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And going at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In other words, if we adopt subjective and relative ideas to those around us, we can make ourselves sound great. But that's not what we're doing. We must measure ourselves to the one who gave his life and did not sin. Because we have died to ourselves. We should be dead to our human nature. In Philippians chapter 1, and just a couple more verses to finish. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's letter to the Philippians highlights the fact that it's Christ living in us, and we are not ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We have nothing to be prideful of or proud of. And so we exhort each other because we need to clarify this vision to establish our base on something that's immovable and unstoppable, that is the rock, that is Christ. And we can't pretend like we've already defeated it. That is our human nature. Because every day, that battle needs to be there. And it is a battle every day, isn't it? And we are weak and needful of the glory of God. The grace and mercy of God. Because without Him, we don't make it. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And I'd like to close in 2 Corinthians 13 with just three verses. Second Corinthians 13. And starting in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of himself. No, he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of ourselves. No, by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified.